This morning's reading is Psalm 22, beginning at verse 1 and continuing through verse 20. Psalm 22, to the chief musician upon Ajalath-Shehar, a psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog.
Yesterday, we have taken up the life of the Lord Jesus. And if there is one thing of the title of the psalm that could be applied to him, as we said, upon Ajalath-Shehar, the hind of the morning. When we take up that theme of the hind in the scripture, there are five different things, and it will be well with us to leave the other four till tomorrow, the day of resurrection. But one of the description that is the same word of the hind here is in Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 19, when there was the exhortation about the wife to the young man. He says, let her be as the loving hind. And certainly, brethren, I think we would all come to the conclusion yesterday when we have followed his blessed holy life on earth that he's altogether lovely. He's the lovely hind. He's altogether lovely. But when it comes to the life of Christ, it is something for us to behold and enjoy. And it's also something for us to emulate and to follow in his steps. But what is before us today, dear saints, is something that is extremely holy. Sometimes we use that expression that has been used today to take our shoes off our feet. But I just wonder how many of us really understand what God has in mind with such a verse. The first time it was mentioned was in relationship to Moses when he was in the wilderness feeding the sheep. And then he comes close to see the burning bush, and yet the bush was not being consumed. And I'm not aware if all of us understand that the pattern of shoes in the Old Testament was really a sandal. So when you are walking, it doesn't mean that your feet were not also affected by the dust you're walking. But as if to say, God is telling us this message, that the shoes is a man-made thing. We have to take up everything that is of man. Everything that is of man. Especially when it comes to this theme of the suffering of Christ. And focus upon it in a way to adore Him, that we can never enjoy the suffering love of Christ if I'm going to bring my own intellect and my own thinking into it. I have to set everything aside that is of man and allow the Spirit of God to impress the suffering love of Christ. When we come to this psalm, brethren, we would all agree to this. I'm certain all the brethren will agree with that statement I'm going to say. That we would never dare to make the claim that Christ was made sin if the scripture doesn't record it. We will never dare to say that Christ was made sin if the Spirit of God does not record it for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And when it comes to that holy scene, dear saints, we can never enter into the cry of the Lord Jesus. We can never. We can never fathom it. Not here, not in eternity. But we just want to learn, when he was suffering from the hands of God, what can we see in him? How can we enter not into the depth of such a suffering, but to see these wonderful features of his blessed manhood? Yesterday, dear brethren, I just want to say, very thankful that our comments were brief and we followed the guideline of the psalm as far as how we want to approach it. And I trust that we will do the same today. Certainly, I would say that in the suffering love of Christ, our comments have to be fewer and briefer because of the holy ground. When Abraham and Isaac were a type of God and his son, he said to the two lad, "You remain here while I and the lad will go." When the day of tabernacle was presented before us in Leviticus 16, it says, "And there shall be no men in the tabernacle." There shall be no men. When we come to Gethsemane, it was said, "And the Lord Jesus withdrew himself a stone's cast from his own." And when we come to Calvary, the whole earth was darkened. That tells me something, dear brethren, that God is reminding us time after time that what have occurred between my beloved Son and me remains between us. We benefited from it. Amen to that. But it's something that is amongst divine persons that we will never understand. So may the Lord help us, dear saints, when we come into it, as I ask the brethren kindly to leave the remainder of the title for the day of resurrection tomorrow, because there will be other features of the hind of the morning in relationship to resurrection. But for now, let's approach the psalm as the Spirit of God has put it before us, to enter into the sufferings of Christ, not enter into them how he felt into it. But what can I see of Christ himself when he was being judged by the hand of a holy and righteous God? So the first part we want to occupy ourselves with is the sufferings from the hand of God. And then as we move forward in the psalm, we're going to recognize the other kind of suffering, the sufferings from the hands of men. And as we will usher into this psalm that is a holy psalm, we can also read about approximately, let me be safe with the saying the word approximately. Approximately, there are six animals that are presented before us in this psalm. Two of them speak of Christ. Two of them speak of Christ. But also there is the part of, there is the plural aspect of the dogs, but there is the singular aspect of the dog. And there is also the lions and the lion's mouth. So I am sure the Spirit of God will give us that which is needed. So perhaps, dear brethren, we can warm our hearts by spending time on the perfect manhood of the Lord Jesus, even when he was suffering for sin from the hand of a holy, righteous God.
The very first words in this first verse, my God, my God. While he is, we're coming in these verses, why hast thou forsaken me? But while he speaks that way, it is my God, my God. He recognizes that he's standing himself before God, who is holy, who is just. And he, as the suffering Lamb, the suffering Son of Man, he raises this question, why hast thou forsaken me? Did he not know the answer? Surely he did. And that's why, as we were reminded yesterday, in the Psalms we find the inner motives, the inner feelings, the depths that can only be expressed as the Spirit of God opens them up to us. We didn't see this. We could not even feel it in that way. But we notice this fact, that the intensity, why art thou hast thou forsaken me? He was in that, conscious of that while he was on the cross. And why art thou so far from helping me? There was a distance that he sensed, far from helping me. And yet he ever walked, as he goes on to speak about, that the fathers, they cried. The fathers were failing vessels, creatures. They cried, and God heard them. In spite of all their weakness and failure, they were answered. But why was this so different? He always had been here for the pleasure of God. The only perfect man that ever lived, sinless perfection. And yet, there was no help for him here. And he cried to help. It was God. He was not looking for a man to come and help him, or even angels, but he recognized God, the one who can call my God, the very one that for this moment was far from him, did not answer his cry. We cannot enter into it, and I'm not going to try to expound on that anymore, but just as we're meditating on these words, the how it is forsaken me, and then so far from helping me, and then from the words of my roaring. Words of my roaring. We don't hear any of those words ourselves. Nobody heard them, but God did. He heard them. And he does, in due time, answer. But I leave it at this, and others will continue, as verse 2, for example. Cry in the daytime, thou hearest not. In the night season, and I'm not silent. These were the moments that our Lord passed through as the Holy One, who, because of his holiness, his perfection, his senses were not dulled as ours are to suffering and shame. He felt keenly, as in perfection, who had never departed from the mind and ways of God. What made the difference? Why this now?
Although the Psalms speak about the experience, many of those who wrote it, they pass through it in their lives, but we never read about David that he passed through this experience that he is writing here. But this is a messianic psalm. It's a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing to do here with David, the writer of this psalm, but it speaks about the Son of David, the Son of God. And we read here, my God, he never said, my Father, why you have forsaken me? Because as a Son of God, he was forsaken from God on the cross, but as a son of the Father, as a son of man who was forsaken from God, but as a son of God, as a son of the Father, he was never forsaken. We hear his words, my Father, forgive them. And the last word, my Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And in John 16:32, it says, indeed the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. This is the Lord Jesus speaking to the disciples. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And the question he asked in verse 1, the answer we find in verse 3. Why you have forsaken me? Verse 3, but you are holy. Because you are holy, you forsaken me. Because I'm taking the place of those people whom are my beloved. And at the end of verse 1, as we read in King James, my roaring. He's not only the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but he is the Lion of Judah. He went to the cross willingly. The cross for him was never a scene of weakness, but a scene of a strong love that to show his to his own.
Thank you.
Perhaps we can a little bit open it up in relationship to that cry. And as I shared earlier, we're never going to enter about the suffering. But just the utterance of the Lord Jesus, my God, my God, it brings before us, even in a scene of suffering, the perfection of his manhood. If you think, in the New Testament light, when did the Lord Jesus utter, my God? I just want to make a comparison between my Lord and my God, and see the beauty of how divine persons complement one another. We said yesterday that when Elizabeth came to Mary, she was the first individual to acknowledge him as my Lord. And while he was in the womb, he has been acknowledged as my Lord. When you follow to the next person that have uttered my Lord, it was another sister, and that was Mary of Magdala. And when Mary of Magdala was looking for her, she acknowledged him as my Lord, thinking of him as a dead individual. But he was my Lord. He was my Lord in the womb. He was my Lord in death. The third person was Thomas. When he acknowledged the Lord Jesus as my Lord, he acknowledged him on the ground of resurrection, that he was my Lord. And when it comes to the last individual of the New Testament was Paul, when in the epistle to the Philippians, he acknowledged him as my Lord. And where was Christ? In the glory. Now, the reason I bring this thought is because it was the same utterance of the Lord Jesus as my God. In the same thread. You see the thread now? From his birth, his death, his resurrection, his glory, glorified man. And also David, when he uttered, the Lord said unto my Lord, it was the coming glory. Into that whole cycle, the Lord Jesus was my Lord. Why am I saying that? Because I want to bring the perfections of the Lord Jesus when he addressed God, my God. You know that he did this in the same way he was acknowledged, my Lord. That the Lord Jesus from the womb, the perfections of his manhood, from the womb, we discussed yesterday that he acknowledged him as my God. In a scene of suffering and death, he would say it, my God, twice. Perhaps because of how solemn the scene is. But when you follow the path of the Lord Jesus, and he brought us into this wonderful new relationship with God in the Gospel of John chapter 20. He says, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He acknowledged the blessed God as my God in resurrection. But sometimes we stop there. It is not true. Because when we move forward to the book of Revelation in chapter 3, we see that the Lord Jesus also addressed God. While he is in glory, he acknowledged the blessed God as my God. In fact, in that scene, he mentions the word my God 3 times. I will bring him into the temple of my God. I will put the name of my God and the city of my God. And dear brethren, the perfections of the manhood of the Lord Jesus should warm our hearts, because in the darkest time of his life here on earth, and that's why the Spirit starts with the suffering from the hands of God, because that was the heaviest on the heart of Christ, that even in these darkest times, he never failed to acknowledge the blessed God, that you are my God. In that darkest time. Probably for men, we will forget everything. We're just thinking of our suffering. But this blessed man never lost sight that even in this dark, dark time, the hour of hours, he was still my God.
And when we go to the actual utterance of the Lord in the Gospels, In Matthew, he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. In Mark, he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And I understand that this is the expression of God Almighty. With all the power and might of God, he dealt with our blessed Lord on the cross as he was the sin bearer, when he laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And as Peter says, he bore in his body our sins on the tree. That was the time when God, we could even say, avenged himself of sin in the blessed person of the Lord. In one of the songs we sing, God, my God, art thou forsaking him whoever did thy will. It was the time of judgment, of our judgment which fell upon him, our substitute. In all the sins, all my sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God who knew them, laid them on him, and believing, thou art free. It is the time when he says, I cry in the daytime, and I'm not heard, and in the night season, maybe that means the 3 hours first, before the darkness, and in the night when there was darkness all over the earth, when God, as we heard, was dealing with him in a scene that we cannot enter in, that we do not understand, but as we read it, we enter in reverence to and love to this blessed one who is our substitute on the cross.
The Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 1, spoke about the prophets, saying that they spoke by the Spirit of God, both of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. And so Psalm 22 is a perfect example of that. The first half looking at his sufferings, the second half the glories that should follow. But these sufferings of our Lord Jesus, as Brother John mentioned in the introduction, we can view them as his sufferings. We see his sufferings under the hand of God for our sin. We see him suffering by the hand of man as the righteous witness of God, the righteous martyr of God. We saw yesterday that he preached in the great righteousness in the great congregation, suffered by the hand of man for that. But these two things are brought together, we should say, almost mysteriously in this psalm, in a way that we cannot enter into or understand. This coming together of the judgment of God and the instrumentality of man. And Peter again sort of alludes to that in Acts chapter 2, verse 13, where he says, him being delivered by the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. And there are those two things are brought together, right? And just as the holy mystery of verse 1 or the holy mystery of the Godhead itself, this too is a holy mystery that we can't kind of separate. And a verse that may help us, though, in the psalm to see this point is actually in verse 15. And at the end of verse 15, the Lord says, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Thou. Although throughout the whole psalm, we see the instrumentality of man. Verse 10, they pierced my hands and feet. Verse 17, they stare upon me. Verse 18, they part my garments. But let's never forget, and we see this as we go through the psalm, thou has brought me into the dust of death. And when the Lord Jesus was in the garden and he took that cup, he said, Father, nevertheless, not my will, but thine. He took the cup from the hand of the Father, not from the hand of man, not from the powers of darkness. He took the cup from the hand of the Father, from the hand of God.
This divine mystery of how God works and at the same time man is involved will always remain a mystery. But I want to draw your attention to three series of sevens in these verses that we have read from verse 6 to verse 19. And just briefly, and then others will elaborate on that. But we'll start in verse 6 with, I am a worm. That is a messianic title, one of the messianic titles that we find in this psalm that refers to the Lord. So he was crushed, and that was under the hand of God. At the same time, it was man's doing, as we just heard. And this word is also the same word for scarlet. It's interesting. In Moses' writings, it's used 35 times. Five times seven. And this speaks about this crushing, but at the same time, it produces something. This scarlet is one of his royal attributes. And so the sufferings are connected with his glory. We find that later in the psalm, at the end of the psalm. That's for a later day. So now, these first seven, worm, that is the first messianic time, I am a worm, and no man, two. A reproach of man, three. And the despised of the people, four. That's also referred to in Isaiah 53, verse 3. Then verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn, 5. So they ridicule him. They shoot out the lip, that's number 6, the insult. And then number 7, they shake the head, the mockery that took place. So this was under God's hand, at the same time man's doing. Then the second series of three you find a little bit later in this psalm, where the Lord also uses I am. In verse 6 we have seen I am a worm, and then in verse 14, I am poured out. So we talked about the sin offering, and here we see how he was poured out. There's nothing left, poured out like water. So others will elaborate on that. I just want to mention those seven. All my bones are out of joint, number 2. My heart is become like wax, number 3. It is melted in the midst of my bowels, number 4. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. So that is an expression of his tremendous sufferings, number 5. Then in the same verse, my tongue cleaves to my palate, that's number 6. And at the end of verse 15, we have referred to that already earlier, and thou hast laid me in the dust of death. So how intricately God's work and man's work are going together. Man in his hatred and God in his love, because this was the God of love who gave his son and laid him in the dust of death. So maybe others will comment on that later. And then the third series of seven is from verse 16, the dogs. So we have mentioned the dog. Others will elaborate on that. And here the dogs, plural. The other animals we'll see earlier, the lion, the raving lion, and the lions, and the strong ones, the bulls of Bashan. There's all elements of this man's hatred and opposition to him. But now these 7 points from verse 16 on, for dogs have encompassed me. So they surrounded, as a pack of dogs, they surrounded him. Secondly, an assembly of evildoers have surrounded me. Thirdly, they pierced my hands and my feet. So there we have the cross. Then number 4 is in verse 17, I may count all my bones. So there we see the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross. Terrible situation, we can't enter into it. Number 5, they stare upon me. And then verse 18, they part my garments, that's number 6. We have the details in the Gospels. four soldiers. They divided the four elements, and one, the garment, the special garment, this beautiful garment, they cast lots. First, that's the seventh point, verse 18, and cast lots upon my vesture. So these three series of seven show man's actions, but at the same time, God was at work. That's the divine mystery that we were talking about earlier. How wonderful he is. And we will contemplate him forever in his sufferings. That will never be forgotten.
As we contemplate somewhat the perfections of the Lord Jesus in his sufferings, and suffering from the hand of God, we see that he vindicated God in his holiness and in his character, in his righteousness as he suffered. He justifies God's holiness. That God is holy, he cannot look upon sin. That he was himself the sin bearer. And he says, "Why hast thou forsaken me? But thou art holy." He also vindicated God's righteousness. God is a righteous God. He preached righteousness. Yesterday we saw that. And here, he is saying that God, being righteous, cannot pass over sin. And therefore, he must judge sin. There he was, our substitute. God required a ransom for sin. And we find the Lord Jesus here is the sin bearer. So even in his death, undergoing such unparalleled sufferings from the hand of a righteous and a holy God, he glorifies God and vindicates God's character.
Just to build on that portion of the psalm a little further, as a suggested overview of the first six verses, the first two verses elaborate or introduce verses 1-6. We've already considered some of that. I don't want to repeat that. But in verse 1, I would like to emphasize, perhaps the Lord Jesus might have emphasized the word you, the word thou. Why hast thou forsaken me? And what had already occurred? The Lord Jesus had already been forsaken by all his disciples. He knew that this would take place, but we still know that this was a great grief to him. He looked for comforters in Psalm 69, and he didn't find any. In Psalm 55, he speaks about the betrayal that he experienced of Judas. He said, "It was not an enemy who reproached me. Then I could have borne it. It was you, my companion. We had sweet fellowship together." And we could understand what that kind of betrayal was like. But here on the cross, he says, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" But the answer we already had is in verse 3. Verse 1 is elaborated by verse 3. This is why he was forsaken. In verse 2, he says, "I'm crying, but you do not hear." And verses 4, 5, and 6 elaborate on this. When we read verses 4 and 5, it speaks more about others who had cried. And we should emphasize as we read it, our fathers trusted in you. They trusted. They cried to you. They trusted in you. This is really the expression that those verses should be read with. The contrast is, look at all those before the Lord Jesus. Everyone who cried to God as a deliverer was heard. Even some who cried to God as a deliverer who were not his own had been heard. Think of the time when Jonah is on the ship and he's thrown overboard, and the sailors, who hardly know the God of Israel except from a failing prophet, they call to him, and they're delivered, they're preserved. The people of Nineveh, who never were even offered mercy, they thought, perhaps the God who could bring judgment and justice upon us, perhaps he is also great enough to be merciful. And they just, we might say, by faith, prayed for mercy when it had not even been offered in Jonah's preaching. And they're heard and they're preserved from judgment. But the Lord Jesus cried, and he was not heard. Unlike all the fathers who cried. But verse 6 is the reason. He's not even a man in this sense. He's the sin bearer. It's as if he is not even one who could be heard, because he is the worm. He is not a man. This reference to this red worm that would be crushed, as we already heard Brother Alfred to express this. In Genesis 42, the brothers of Joseph, they don't know they're standing before Joseph, and they're feeling very stressed and great tension. They're being accused by Joseph as he puts them to the test. And they say to each other, they say, remember, we saw the anguish of our brother in the pit, and it didn't move us. And they felt their guilt at that moment. We have this record because we have the opportunity to see the anguish of the Lord Jesus, and it must move us. Knowing his anguish is not in itself our redemption, but it should move us. It should draw our hearts to him. In Lamentations chapter 1, it's often read the verse there, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? See if there is any sorrow like my sorrow. And properly speaking, that is not a messianic chapter. That chapter is spoken as if it's personifying the city of Jerusalem, crying out to God in her anguish and saying to the people who pass by the city walls, look at what has been happening to me, the judgment I'm enduring from God. And so it's not really a messianic chapter the way that this is. But we would say, if that is the appeal by a city that is experiencing the judgment of God justly for her wickedness, is it nothing to us who pass by and see the sufferings of the Lord Jesus? He is endeared to our hearts as we see his anguish, and it must move us.
My God. The word God here is the word for the Mighty One. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Many times, sad to say, we're careless in our expressions. I don't know how many times I've heard in prayer on a Sunday morning the expression that the Father forsook the Son. Never do we have that thought. The Lord Jesus spoke of the Father always being with him. But it's God as God who forsook the Lord Jesus. Here, the Lord Jesus is the one who, as was pointed out before, was made sin for us. He's not here in the character of the Son pleasing the Father. And this is something that we need to keep in mind. We don't want to make a man an offender for a word. But with some of us, these kind of things come so frequently. It's almost that we're careless sometimes. And we're on holy ground. How can we be careless? My God, the Mighty One, when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, well, even the enemies were taunting him. And we come to it in this psalm, he trusted in God, and so on. Well, why doesn't he do something? Well, it's, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And others trusted in him. They were delivered. And the one who is absolutely holy, the one who never sinned, the one who didn't have a thought apart from that which was absolutely holy, is forsaken here, is made sin. Why art thou far from my salvation? And when we think of the Lord Jesus being both God and man in one person, as a man, he would feel this, but as being God and man in one person, you know, we can't express how much he would feel this, to be forsaken of God, to be hanging there alone. And it was for my sin and for yours. You know, we have so much to thank him for. When we're young, well, we don't want to go to hell, and we find that there is a Savior who's willing to save us, who died for us. We hear that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, yes. Jesus loved me to an extent that no one else ever could or ever did. And we needed him. And so I cry by day, thou answerest not. By night, there's no rest for me. And we have so little comprehension, especially the way the world rushes on. We have so little comprehension of what it means that God is holy. We can get by with so many things in this world. And for all those, well, he took our place. All that we have done against the holiness of God can be forgiven because of what the Lord Jesus suffered at that time. You know, this goes beyond our understanding, and it should ever draw out our worship and adoration to him.
Just perhaps we can just cover that section by two more comments and move where the brethren could help us along with that worm, because it was a process of that worm to get the scarlet and move us forward in the chapter just again because of time. 3 hours of darkness. And you would say to yourself that we have expressed clearly we could never enter into. In one hand, we can be engaged in the greatness of his manhood. But on the other hand, brethren, it will be great to see the sufficiency of this blessed man. Why do I say that? From the beginning of man's failure, and maybe the brethren can weigh on this in their own leisure, as if to say God has always appointed a time for sacrifice, for sin. Even when you go in relationship all the way between the two brothers in the beginning, the scripture says in the process of time, there was a time, as it were, that God set that there will be a sin offering that will be offered, even from that time. So for 4,000 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus, there were sacrifices after sacrifices after sacrifices. But yet with all the millions of sacrifices, there was nothing, no sacrifice could satisfy God eternally. Now, brethren, I want to make much of the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. I wonder how many of us, we sat back and we contemplated the greatness and the sufficiency of this person that in 3 hours of darkness, 3 hours of darkness, 3 hours of God's fierce judgment, he secured everything for the delight of God. Have you ever thought about it? He secured his bride in these 3 hours of darkness. He secured us as sons to God in these 3 hours of darkness. He secured salvation, sanctification, reconciliation. You put every shin together, he secured it. But it was in these 3 hours of darkness, brethren, so that when I read such a verse, our heart should raise in praise and worship for the sufficiency of this blessed one, that there will be no more sacrifice after the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus that have pleased and answered every claim of God eternally. And when the scripture says, let me say this before I say what the scripture says, you and I will never understand what Christ went through on the cross. Never understand it. But the unsaved would feel a sense of it. Because there were two things that the Lord Jesus have uttered. Why hast thou forsaken me? And why art thou so far from me? And every unsaved individual, that's why we need to preach the gospel, these saints. Every unsaved individual, they're going to experience eternally that they will be forsaken by God. But also they're going to recognize that there is a great gulf between us and God. And God judged the Lord Jesus in the same measure he would judge sin itself. And that's why he would say, forsaken and far from me. But I want to bring also a thought of the roaring. It is one aspect of it, as Brother Hanier mentioned. But it is the word also, another word for it, the groaning. You know that the Lord Jesus groaned when he was here on earth? He groaned in the spirit, as if to say that every time the Lord Jesus healed an individual, he felt the effect of sin upon himself. He groaned because he can see what sin have done to man. And there on Calvary's cross, when he was paying and atoning for sin, he groaned. But, oh dear brethren, I don't want to miss, but thou art the one who dwells amidst the praises of Israel. And you would say to yourself, why is that verse? A scene of judgment, a scene of God's holiness and righteousness. As if to say, dear saints of God, there is no dwelling place of God if Christ is not in it. You know what he said? It is the praises of Israel. Why is it the praises of Israel? Because later on we'll understand there's the chief of musician that leads the praises of Israel. That's where God desires to be, where his son is. So dear brethren, perhaps by the help of the Spirit of God, just we have perhaps 20 minutes before a song break, if we can get some help of the worm and all the aspects that Brother Alfred brought before us, so that we can just enjoy this blessed one that have atoned for sin before the blessed God.
In verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of or by the people. And so here now the psalm is moving in to what man has done. And the first expression is the Lord says he's a reproach of men and I am a worm. I am a worm. And brothers, a couple of brothers have already alluded to this, and maybe just a few more details as to the significance of this expression, a worm. It's the tola worm in the Hebrew. The scientific name, the Latin name, is crimson crocus, is it? I'm not very scientific. Crimson crocus. Crocus, I think. But anyway, it was actually not, it's not an earthworm, it's a little type of a maggot. Crimson, pinkish color. And this worm was collected and left to dry, die, and dry out. And then it was crushed into pinkish crimson powder. This crimson powder. And from this powder, the dye was produced. For example, when we read in Exodus, the construction of the tabernacle and the curtains and the different garments and so on, where it says they were of scarlet, that was where the scarlet came from that dye, from that tola worm. So what is the significance of scarlet? Well, it speaks to us in the scriptures of earthly glory, kingly glory, especially in connection with the people of Israel. So what we draw from this is that the one who has suffered is the one who will reign, especially over the earth. You know, sometimes Christians think of, when they think of the gospel, when they think of Christianity, they think, well, when I die, I'll go to heaven. And nothing more is really seen beyond somehow this thought of going to heaven. But you know, God has not forsaken the earth. And this earth will yet, this world will yet, the age will come, but the earth will not end. This earth will see the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just turn to Revelation chapter 17. You know, it's in Matthew's gospel, the gospel of the king, that the Lord Jesus was clothed with a robe of scarlet in mockery by the Roman soldiers as the king of the Jews. And this is particular, the scarlet, the king of the Jews, the earthly glory of the kingdom. Saul clothed his daughters with scarlet. But in chapter 17, we see verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And then the woman arrayed in purple and scarlet. And so we see at the end times that the earth will be usurped. These are unlawful rulers of the earth. They have usurped the place of the true king. And they were clothed in scarlet. But how wonderful, brothers and sisters, we see the Lord Jesus. in verse 6, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people, the one who was rejected on the earth, mocked as the king of the Jews. You know, those soldiers, those Roman soldiers, they put a crown of thorns upon his head. Kings have crowns. We'll crown him, ignorantly, not realizing that the thorns actually are representative of the cursed earth. They clothe them with the robe of scarlet. A king has a robe. A king has a scepter, and they put a reed in his hand. A king is anointed, and they spit upon him. A king is to receive obeisance, and they bowed the knee before him. But you know, everything that man did to the Lord Jesus Christ will be owned by God in great power and glory. He's the King of the Jews, and he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. I am a reproach and no man, a worm and despised of the people. What a blessed one. What this world is yet to see when he is revealed. Amen.
So just another comment to the worm. And to correct one thing, this worm is a very specific worm. As we said, it's the crimson worm, which is the Coccus alysus. It is absolutely not a maggot. That's a Hebrew word called rima, so it's a completely different worm. And it's a very significant worm, and it doesn't mean that our Lord was lowly. It actually teaches the story of Christ. This worm has, it's more like a grub, and in its life cycle, it only gives birth to and lays eggs once. And when it goes to lay the eggs, it attaches itself to a tree or something that's wood, whether it be a branch, a post, or a tree. And then once it attaches itself to this tree, it forms a crimson shell on the tree and lays eggs underneath this crimson shell. If you were to try to remove this worm from the tree, it would kill the worm. It is permanently attached to the tree. The worm then lays the eggs underneath the shell. And when the eggs hatch into its children, the worm dies. When the worm dies, it releases this crimson dye. It covers the tree and it covers the children with this dye. And then the baby worms actually feed on the mother for life. And these worms are stained by this crimson dye for their lives. They are now crimson forever. So this is actually not a lowly worm. It is actually the entire story of the Christ on the cross for us. And you think about this dye. It's not just a normal dye. If you look at blue jeans, we stain or we dye our blue jeans with indigo. And indigo only covers the surface of the fiber. And that's why you see blue jeans with, you know, lighter patches on them, because the dye comes off. Crimson is a tenacious dye. It dyes to the core, and it cannot come off. It's one of the most tenacious natural dyes that you can get. It's permanent. It's Sharpie. Permanent ink. So here, the Lord Jesus dies on the cross for us, covers us with his blood. It can never be removed. And he could never be removed from that cross until his work was done. So it's a very interesting, significant worm. It's not any other worm, very specific worm. And it tells the entire story of Christ and how he died on the cross for us.
I'd like to make some further comments on the thought, I cried in the daytime and at night was not silent. Turn first of all to Exodus 29. And here we have the continual burnt offering presented to us. In verse 42, well, already verse 38, now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day continually. One lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. And with a one lamb, a tenth deal of flour mingled, and a fourth part of an hin of beaten oil, and a fourth part of an hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb thou shalt offer at even, and thou shalt thereof according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations. At the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, before the Lord, where I will meet with you, to speak there unto thee. There I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. As was mentioned, the effects of the suffering of Christ and all that is involved, and the point here, the glory for God. When we think of these, this continual burnt offering, there was all the meal offering, the drink offering, all the different aspects of the sacrifice of Christ, morning and evening, the same offering, spoken then of the continual burnt offering. And so that the thought that this is constantly, the work of Christ is constantly before God. And he sees, when he looks down, he saw all the different aspects. We wouldn't think of it, but all the different aspects, the meal offering, perfect manhood, and all of the different aspects that are there, the drink offering was poured out. And I'll just make another reference here to 1 Kings. And we have this expression a number of times in Scripture. But it's Elijah, where he calls the prophets of Baal together. And there we read in chapter 18, verse 29, and it came to pass, when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. The time of the evening sacrifice, when the Lord suffered in those 3 hours of darkness, was the time of the evening sacrifice. And this fragrance of this work is constantly before God. For his enjoyment, it forms the basis of communion with him at the door of the tabernacle. There I will meet with thee. There I will speak to thee. There's been a basis given or established where communion with the saints of God can be had and enjoyed that which he longs for. And it is by his presence, he says, I will sanctify, that by my presence and my glory shall rest there at that place. Making a practical application for us today. That's the privilege we have as gathered together, where the Lord says, there am I in the midst of this. You know, this expression, this term, there am I personally in the midst, and to recognize his personal presence and the enjoyment of it. It is where he has placed his name. And that is what we can realize today in a spiritual sense, but actually in practice, we have to walk to a meeting. We have to get ready. We got to hitch up the horses or whatever and get down to the meeting, whatever vehicle or means of transportation. Those are all things here on this earth while we're here. The coming day, we won't have to travel anymore to get to the meeting. We won't miss any meetings, sometimes of necessity here. But this is what we need to enjoy and embrace in our affections for the Lord.
I just want to lay before us again, well, on the one hand, we cannot enter into the sufferings that we've been speaking about at all. And yet, we get glimpses of this in Scripture so that we might appreciate the person and the depths in which he endured. And that expression that was Brother John spoke to us about at the outset of our time together, he was made sin. What an expression. What was involved in that expression? There's several psalms that point us, that sort of reveal some depths to what the blessed Lord Jesus went through. One of them, of course, we're acquainted with in Psalm 42 and verse 7, where we read, "Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me." We read it so quickly, so easily. This is what was being expressed in, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In Psalm 88, some other expressions that we see very similar. He says in verse 3, "My soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to the grave. I'm counted with those who go down to the pit." Verse 6, "You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves." Verse 15, "I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your tears have cut me off. They came around me all day like water. They engulfed me altogether." Here we have the feelings, the expressions that could have been of the blessed Lord Jesus when he was enduring those 3 hours of darkness. We could never enter into this, but they're there for us that we might in awe bow and give him the praise.
perhaps as a way to lead us into a time for a break, an overview of verses 7 through 11 as we follow on what the Lord describes of these experiences of suffering. These very words are recorded in the Gospels, where those who passed by ridiculed him. They ridiculed him by challenging him, essentially, as the words are also recorded in the Gospels, "Let the King of Israel," sarcastically spoken, "come down from the cross, and then we will believe him." And even the thieves suffering crucifixion beside him cast the same in his teeth, such an expression. But their declaration was, if he would be delivered from such suffering, then this would show that God really was still his God. And in a sense, it is almost the same as the words of the devil to the Lord Jesus. If you are the Son of God, if you are God's, do this, do this. Show your relation to God as the perfect Son. But he was also that perfect sacrifice. And what if verse 8 had actually been responded to in the affirmative and he came down from the cross? The writer Hamilton Smith, who wrote so many lovely commentaries, he said, you remember the title was above him on the cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And the writer Hamilton Smith, he said, if he had come down from the cross, he would have left the name Jesus there on the cross, because the name Jesus is the name of the Savior, and there never would have been a work of salvation completed. And so his answer is one internally. He does not say this answer to those who are mocking in this way. His answer is the one that we considered yesterday. I have always trusted in you. Their accusation was, prove that you trust in him by asking him for deliverance now. He says, I have always trusted in you. And this suffering will not remove that trust. And so when in verse 1 he said, why are you so far from me? He says in verse 11, be not far from me. He knows, as that perfect dependent man, he knows that truly this is a temporary experience. This suffering has an end in view, an end in point of time, but also an end as far as a goal, an intention is concerned. And the one who is very far from him at this moment, be not far from me. That relationship is not going to be abandoned from his side, because he knows that God, who is far from him, very far from him right now, he will not be far from him, because this suffering has an end. Trouble is near, there is none to help, but he still, as we have in the New Testament, someone could help him with the reference, he committed himself, 1 Peter, isn't it? Or is it 2 Peter? He committed himself to him who judges righteously. This is one of those words of reviling. And he did not revile again. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. 1 Peter chapter 2. Thank you.
Perhaps, dear brethren, we can move from verse 11 on, recognizing that we only have half an hour. Verse 11 is a very heartwarming verse. If we look into it in light of the aspect of trouble that the Lord Jesus was speaking about. When he uttered this word, utter, he was suffering from the hands of men. But what was heavy on his heart is suffering from the hand of God, because it was near, it's coming. He understood. But you would say to yourself that when we read the Gospel of John, chapter 11, 12, and 13 in particular, that word is used in relationship to the Lord. That in each of these chapters, you're going to read these words, that he was troubled. Again, how the Lord Jesus in his life, he felt all the effect of sin. But when he was on the cross, he was judged as sin. Not only feeling the effect of it seen in man, but he felt it upon himself personally when God judged sin. But he was troubled in every chapter, so that we can come into chapter 14 as your gospel message was, let not your hearts be troubled. So, dear brother, it gives you a sense of what love has done, that you and I are exhorted not to be troubled. The reason being is that there was one that was troubled on your behalf and mine. For trouble is near. The thing that I would like, if the brethren could help us along, to go through these features of the animals. And it's very interesting that when the Spirit of God is recording animals in relationship to human beings, that tells you that the natural man without Christ behaves like a beast. You have to look at it from that perspective of things. But I want to open it up this session, the last few minutes, with that verse of verse 14. And then I trust that the brethren would help us as far as the bulls, as far as the dogs, as far as the animals that are recorded in the remainder of the suffering love of the Lord Jesus. I trust that a verse like verse 14 will bring a greater appreciation of the suffering love of Christ. He says, I am poured out like water. When you follow that utterance, poured out, you will always read about it in the scripture in relationship to the soul. Hannah poured out her soul before Jehovah. That poured out, when a man is expressing it, you read it in the scripture, it is in relationship to the soul. And dear brethren, the sufferings of Christ, he suffered deep in his own soul. No wonder at the scene of Gethsemane, he could say, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. He was suffering deep in his own soul. And then the verse says, and all my bones are out of joint. The Lord Jesus suffered in his body. The suffering love of the Lord Jesus was deep in his own soul. But also he suffered heavily in his own body on the tree. And my heart is like wax, melted in the midst of my bowels. The Lord Jesus suffered in his spirit. Brethren, every aspect that was seen in manhood, spirit, soul, and body, when it came to that scene of scenes, the Lord Jesus atoning for sin, the Spirit of God will record this verse to us, that this blessed one suffered in his own spirit, suffered in his own soul, and suffered in his own body. So maybe the brethren could help us along when we come from verse 12 on with the bulls of Bashan, the dogs, the lion, and so forth.
I'd just like to make a brief comment on verse 14 also, where it says, I am poured out like water. and all my bones are out of joint. It would also suggest that Christ, as man, was crucified in weakness. And it says all his bones are out of joint. But they were not broken. We think of the sacrificial lamb in Exodus 12, which is also a type of Christ. And it says, and it is said there that it was to be eaten in the house, and not a bone was to be broken. And we also find this in fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus, as we had before us yesterday, the scriptures, in fulfillment of the scriptures. When the soldiers had broken the legs of the thieves, they came to the Lord Jesus. He was already dead. And so his bone was not broken. And this is also prefigured in Psalm 34, and verse 20. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. All fulfilled in the death of the Lord Jesus.
In verse 12, we have the bulls, the strong ones of Bashan. These are representative of the religious leadership in Israel that were responsible, humanly speaking, for the death of the Lord Jesus, the instrument that Satan used for the death of the Lord. And when we come to the dogs, brothers will show that they are representative of the pagan Roman soldiers at the cross, the dog. But Bashan was, or is, in that area of Israel today that we know as the Golan Heights, that area of Israel, which was sort of the breadbasket of Israel, very fertile region. Remember, Gad and Manasseh and the Reuben, one of the half-tribes there, they saw it was a place for their cattle. And they had asked Moses, and Moses eventually allowed that they could be on the other side of the Jordan. It was rich for their cattle. Amos chapter 4, I believe, speaks of the fat cows of Bashan. So the idea is of wealth. Right? And when we come to the Gospels, brothers and sisters, what we see is that the Lord Jesus touched their wealth. You know, on several occasions, he condemned the Pharisees for their covetousness. You know, they entered into widows' houses. They had an arrangement called Korban, where they were relieved of the responsibility to look after their parents if they gave a gift to the leadership. And so we see this idea of money was involved. Look in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he would not suffer or allow any man that they should carry any vessel through the temple. And as he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called the house of all nations, the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And what I want us to note particularly is verse 18. And the scribes and chief priests, you see, this is the bulls of Bashan now. Here are the bulls. The bulls have entered the scene. The scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because of all the people and were astonished at his doctrine. You know, someone has said that they believed in the golden rule. Whoever has the gold rules. And the Lord touched that, right? They had a pretty good operation up there on the Temple Mount. But you know, we had yesterday, the zeal of thy house has eaten me up. And he says this in the occasion of cleansing of the temple, I think in John's gospel. That, you know, they could say all manner of evil about himself personally, and he when reviled not again. But they were misrepresenting his father, because there in the court of the Gentiles was where their money changing operation was happening. And the court of the Gentiles was the place that the Gentile nations could come and sit and hear the law of Moses being read and hear about the living God. And if a poor Gentile went in there, they would see pigeon dung and they would see merchandise and they would see the exchange of money. And he said, the heart of the Lord Jesus was stirred and moved. You misrepresent my father. The zeal of thy house hath eaten me up. And they said, this man has to go. And they counseled together how they might destroy him. And so in our Psalm 22, we see in verse 12, preceding verses, the same company, you know, verse 8, he trusted on the Lord. You know, let's see what will happen to him now. If you be the Christ, come down from the cross. They mocked him. Verse 13, they gaped upon me with their mouths. And we see the power of Satan behind them as a roaring, ravening lion.
Also in Mark chapter 14, we read in verse 53, and they led away Jesus to the high priest, and there came together to him all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And then we find how Peter denies the Lord, but again in verse 55, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin sought testimony against Jesus to cause him to be put to death and did not find any. And it goes on. The high priest, after the Lord makes that good confession before him, thou art the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest, having rent his clothes, says, what need have we any more of witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit upon him, and to cover up his face and buffet him and say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. These are the Jewish officers. They gape upon me with their mouth. You know, you can just see the crowd. The Sanhedrin was a council of 70 men. Now, we find later on that Joseph of Arimathea was not there, evidently, or at least he did not consent to that. And Nicodemus, too, had to. But these men did not publicly take their stand at that time. They took their stand after the death of the Lord Jesus. They gape upon me with their mouth as a ravening and a roaring lion. The lion is a picture of Satan. And we find Peter, in writing his first epistle, uses the lion as a picture of Satan. He says in chapter 5 of his first epistle, be vigilant, verse 8, be vigilant, watch. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. One sees where the enmity of the bulls of Bashan came from there. You know, ordinarily a bull is not like a lion. A bull is not out to eat somebody. A bull will use his horns to gore someone. But the picture here, they gape upon me with their mouth as a ravening and a roaring lion. One sees where the Satan is behind all this. And if they're surrounding him, if they're, as it says, encompassing him, besetting him round as a ravening. Oh, it's a hungry lion. Satan wants a victory. He had not gained victory against the Lord when he tempted him, but he's back on the scene. And he'll make all the noise that he can. This is in the wee hours of the morning. It was actually an illegal meeting of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was not supposed to meet at night. And so, but they were called together to accomplish one purpose, to get rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan sparked it off, ravening and roaring. Ordinarily, my understanding is that the lion roars when he's hungry.
There's a line in one of our hymns that says, earth and hell conjoin their powers, surpasses human thoughts to trace. And in this passage, we get this convergence where, I think someone quoted it in Acts, that by the determinate counsel of God and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified. In the Bulls of Bashan, we heard that it's the Israel and the leadership and under the influence of Satan. When we come to the dogs, it's the civil governments that were in view in that day. The unfortunate use of the word dogs is often referred to those who are of the nations. You remember the scene where the woman is around the Lord Jesus and he says it's not good to give bread to the dogs. And she says, well, even the dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table. And so it's really a reference, a derogatory reference to the nations, but it's also a reference to unbelieving and failure in the watchmen of Israel. So although in its primary application, it's to the nations who are without God, it's for all people who are living under, as it says here in the text, the assembly of the wicked. It's really a statement against the wicked. But I think it's really a wonderful thing to see this idea of convergence. If you just read one verse in Acts chapter 4, and it's interesting because in Acts chapter 4, we get this reference and it says, this is like the first time where everyone was on the same page and it was on the same page against God and his anointed. Herod and Pilate and all of those guys were contentious. They didn't get along. But when it came to the rejection of the Savior, they were on the same page. Israel and Rome was always in contention. They had those zealots who always wanted to overthrow the Roman government. But when it comes to this blessed one, the enemy and the people all joined together. I just want to read that verse, Acts chapter 4. It says, verse 24, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the seas and all that in there is. This is a prayer meeting. They're rejoicing in the releasing of the apostles from prison. He says, who by thy mouth of thy holy servant David said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. Against the Lord and his Christ. The only time you'll see unity on this earth is when it's opposed to God. And what is really amazing about this is through this same means, where the ugliness of sin is in full display under the influence, as we heard, of the roaring lion, under the direction and the involvement of the bulls of Bashan and these dogs, the full display of what sin really is, it gives us a greater appreciation when he cries, my God, my God. The full display of the ugliness of sin is seen in the way the bulls of Bashan and the dogs reacted to him. Verse 28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to do. Yes.
Perhaps I can add a couple of thoughts of the bulls, the dogs, and the roaring lion. You would say to yourself, what does the bull speak of in that line of things? It is the raging aspect of things. The raging aspect. And you would say to yourself, these are the bulls of Bashan, and God took care of Og, the king of Bashan at that time. But what is said about it, that the people of God became worse than Og and the nation of Bashan because after they took it over. They became worse. How do I describe the rage of the people against the Lord Jesus? I want to bring a verse to support that. And I think it will give us a little picture. What was the raging of men against God's anointed? And for that, I'm going to read a verse from two verses from Acts chapter 7. And I certainly would say that this is will make it clear to me how did they rage against the Lord. Because we see a little foretaste of it with Stephen when he at the end of his life. But I want to read verses 54 and verse 57. And when they heard these things, that's Acts chapter 7 and verse 4. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And verse 57. Now I want you, we spoke about the raging aspect of things. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. The scripture says they encompassed him. There were many bulls. Now imagine this as a part of the suffering of the Lord Jesus, that they surrounded him and all these horns ran with furiousness upon the Lord Jesus. These are the bulls of Bashan. When it comes to the dogs, I think the brethren have made it so very clear to us what they speak about. But there is the measure that of all the uncleanliness, the defiling aspect of the Gentiles were just also doing the same, trying to go after the Lord Jesus. But do you know one thing, brethren? What an encouragement to us. You know that the last animal mentioned in the Bible are the dogs? The last animal in the Bible is the dog. And you know what it says? Outside. They will be outside. You would go after the Lord Jesus. God will make sure in the coming day that every single individual with that very nature, they will be outside the city. But when it comes to the roaring lion, Brother Eugene, you said it is a matter of devouring. The king has a history of consuming something. Because Satan's intention, now listen to this carefully, Satan's intention is that there will be no mentioning of him anymore. That there will be no remembrance of him anymore. He wants to destroy him completely. Not only in the raging aspect to put him to death, but really that people will never talk about him anymore. They never speak about him anymore. And here comes God's answer. You want to bring about that there's no mentioning of him anymore? That will be remembered from generation to generation. Satan has his own plans. But God's purposes and the foundation of God stand assured. So brethren, perhaps in the last 7 minutes, I'm trying to honor what the brethren have said and the time we have, we can go through the last 3-4 verses of this psalm.
In that extreme distress, the Lord Jesus cast himself completely on God. We have seen the historic order is different. The sufferings of the Lord from the hand of man come first. But in this psalm, we have seen the introduction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, which represents the second part, the 3 hours of darkness. And in that connection, so on the one hand, the Lord is surrounded by all these enemies. In that connection, he casts himself again on God, as he did in the beginning. Verse 19, Jehovah, be not far from me. So here he cries out to God. He calls him my strength. Haste thee to help me. And then he has 3 urgent requests. Deliver my soul from the sword. So that's speaking of God, about God's judgment. The sword speaks about the executive power. So God used the Romans. We talked about the Romans earlier. But they had the power of the sword. And so this judgment that man executed coincided with God's judgment, the sword. And then he continues the second request, my only one. By the way, that is a second, that's another messianic title, my only one, that is a reference to his himself. My only one is a very special term in the Greek, yachid. We have also in Zechariah, my only one from the power of the dog. So that is again connected with man's power. The dog, we saw the Roman authorities, but also the element of the leaders is really like a dog. They associated themselves with the Roman power. And then the third request is, verse 21, if I may go further, because we did not read that, but it's the third request, save me from the lion's mouth. And there again, you have a reference to the enemy, for Satan himself, the roaring lion. We talked about that earlier. So these 3 requests, or crying out to God, he recognizes that the sword is God's judgment. If the Lord would not have died, we would have still been lost. He would have suffered greatly, but without any results. He took God's judgment upon him. And we can say reverently, he drank the cup to the full. He emptied that cup. He accepted God's judgment. But he, as a man, cried out to God, deliver my soul from the sword. And the second request, I said earlier, that's the power of man in the authorities there. But then there's the power of Satan, the lion's mouth. So we have the lion, but we have the lion's mouth. That's a direct reference to Satan, I believe. Of course, then we see later, but I will not talk about that. The second part of verse 21, I'll leave that to others.
I've been always amazed by the fact with the, for example, the parting of the Lord's garments in verse 17. This was done in connection with the dogs, verse 16, the Roman I take it to be the Roman soldiers, the pagan aspect, defiled, idolatrous, in darkness. And they parted the Lord's garments. But both in, we have the account in Luke 23 and John 19. In John 19, it says, in order that the scriptures may be fulfilled. Now these men, they didn't know the scriptures. They probably didn't even know there was such a thing as the scriptures. They worship Apollos or Zeus and on, right? And here they are. It shows to me the absolute sovereignty and power of God and the events of the day of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And then we, as Alfred mentioned, we see the power of the dog. I understand that to be, others may have other thoughts, though, that the Roman authorities had the power of capital punishment, the civil authority, right? The power of the dog. And the Jewish religious leaders, moved by Satan, the mouth of the lion, they are the ones that called for his death. They called for his death. And Pilate said, well, you take him away and do what you want. No, we want you to do it. Crucify him. We want him to be crucified. Because they knew that no Jew would ever believe on a crucified Messiah. For cursed is every man that is hung upon a tree. And so we see all these elements come together, but all under God's predetermined counsel and foreknowledge. And we get the fulfillment of this here. How amazing, how amazing. And we see the Lord Jesus submitting it all, under it all, for the glory of God.
Brother Tim kindly said you have 5 more minutes, but I want to bring a couple of thoughts in 3 minutes. One of the most, the whole psalm is very touching. But have you ever wondered, dear saints, this verse that says, I counted all my bones. I count all my bones. And they, after he said that, they stare at me. As if to say the expression used, that the Lord Jesus, the one who was in full control of that scene, never lose sight of that. There's a verse that tells us very clearly that he was in full control of that scene. When the scripture records to us that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That is never the case with the human beings. But with the exception of the Lord Jesus, who's in control of that scene we're talking about. And he was in full control. As it were, the wording of it, I'm counting the bones. That he's making sure, as Brother Sam reminded us, that everything, you mentioned it earlier, everything that the scripture has spoken, every prophecy concerning my bones, I'm going to make sure it's going to come to fruition. That there was nothing broken, there was nothing missing of the Lord Jesus. He remained the same person. Dear brethren, these are the thoughts of the suffering love of the Lord Jesus today. I trust that they will not only be thoughts for the conference, but may the Lord give us the grace and the love and the affections might be stirred up toward him, that we can go after him. Oh, tell me whom my soul loveth, whom my soul loveth. There is a song in the Choice Hymns, I love it a lot, but just the approach of it is very sweet. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. May it be that out of these thoughts of the suffering love of Christ, we can have a desire of the hymn writer, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly.